I invite you to turn with me this morning once again to Hosea as we, after a break over the holiday season, return to our consideration of the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4 that we read and consider together this morning. And we notice now that we have a bit of a shift in Hosea from the vivid picture that we are given in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the truth of the Lord's relationship of His marriage with Israel, where we have somewhat of a broad brush stroke, if you will, pointing out that horrible marriage situation between Hosea and his wife Gomer, whom he was commanded to marry, which was to be a picture, was indeed a picture of God's covenant relationship, His marriage with Israel. And we have a shift from that broad brushstroke. Now, in chapters 4 through 14, the rest of the prophecy, to really the nitty-gritty details that we have there. We have in these next several chapters, we have a series of sayings of judgment and of hope, using really colorful language, using colorful metaphors, if you will, by which we dig deeper into Israel's sin and sinful situation, by which the hideousness of sin is pointed out in those. But we also, at the very same time, this portion of God's Word illumines the mercy and the love of God. Even as it shows the hideousness of sin on the one hand, it illumines the mercy and the love of God for His people, including for you and me. Chapter 4, hear now the Word of God. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sin against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave them alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be shamed because of their sacrifices. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you asking for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to illumine us. Indeed, we have read together difficult words, difficult in many ways because of the content, but also difficult to understand. And we must confess, Father, that apart from the blessing of your Holy Spirit, we are blind. We cannot even comprehend the truth of your word. But we pray earnestly, Lord, that you would bless us in this morning hour. Open our hearts and minds to understand the truth of what you have to teach us here. We pray again that you would be glorified through this, that our faith would be strengthened as well, the assurance of your pardoning grace in our lives, and that we are your children would also be strengthened for each and every one of us this morning. So hear us for Jesus' sake, and in his name we ask these things. Amen. Beloved in Christ, the Lord, verse 15 begins again, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Difficult words, shocking words. You see, it kind of points to a sad situation when parents, even Christian parents, have to tell their younger children who may look up to and admire the older children, yet it's a sad situation when the parents need to tell these younger children, do not be like your older brothers and sisters. Don't do what he does. Don't say what he says. Don't follow her example because it will only hurt you. It will only get you into trouble. In essence, that's what the word of the Lord says to Judah. Remember, Hosea is a prophet to Israel, to the larger northern kingdom of Israel. Judah was the smaller nation, yet Judah was like a younger sister. And the Lord is possibly saying here that Judah is not guilty for Israel's sins, which of course she wasn't, but no doubt there is a warning here for Judah because Judah was not far behind Israel, we know, when it came to her fall from grace. And therefore there is a warning here to the younger sister, Judah, to not be like the older sister. The older sister is a bad example. The older sister is a woman to be avoided. Don't do what she does. And then we also read of about Israel here that she is stubborn like a heifer. Certainly not a compliment. She is stubborn like a heifer that does not want to be led, that has a mind of its own, that wants to go its own way. Why? Because Israel did not know what was good for them. Israel did not want what was good for them. And the reason we find already in verse 1, there is no knowledge, and that can also be translated acknowledgement. There is no knowledge or acknowledgement of God in the land. They did not even act as if he existed. They had no knowledge. They had no knowledge, the kind that saves, the kind that edifies, the kind that keeps or builds up. They had no knowledge of faith. They did not have the revelation of God. They had the revelation of God, but they ignored it. They rejected that revelation of who God is. They rejected the revelation of what God had done for them. They rejected his law of love, which was to be followed for her safety and her protection. And the very mention of the land in there is no knowledge of God in the land, as we have said before, the very mention of the land should have been a vivid reminder of all of this. Especially, it should have been a vivid reminder to them of what God had done for Israel. And that warranted from her better behavior. But Israel rejected all of it. And therefore she is now described with these gut-wrenching words in verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, or from a lack of knowledge, or because of a lack of knowledge. Knowledge which is to be lived, which is to be taught, and which is to be believed. We're talking here about a knowledge of the true God by faith, a saving knowledge of God, which is a life-giving and a life-changing experience, and the evidence of that will be clear in one who has indeed been changed by it. But the opposite of that is only danger and destruction. But Israel didn't get it. Israel thought that she was just fine, even after the vivid real-life picture or example that they were given with Hosea and Gomer, this righteous man being called upon to marry this prostitute who even after they got married stepped out on him. The Lord is saying, look, this is you. The evidence is crystal clear. But she just didn't get it. It was as if the charge of the rejection of God and the charge of adultery against God didn't register. Parents, you know how that is when you walk in on one of your kids maybe watching a television show they shouldn't be watching or looking at something on the computer that they shouldn't be looking at, and they look at you with that guilty look and go, what? What did I do? That was Israel. The evidence was crystal clear. In their very life, the life corporately, the lives individually demonstrated a lack of knowledge and therefore giving proof that was the very opposite of the fruit of a saving knowledge of God, that fruit of a saving knowledge of God, which is first of all to be lived. As you can see from the outline, I've listed these points by what this true knowledge is to be, but we need to consider it, of course, from the vantage point that Israel was lacking all of this. And therefore, we notice Israel's covenantal violation beginning in the second half of verse 1. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Notice what is missing and notice what is in place. Israel's covenantal violation included the fact that those covenantal virtues, those attitudes, if you will, that ought to have existed between God's people, from God's people for Him, were lost. There was no faithfulness. There was no love. There was no knowledge or acknowledgement of God. And I believe, I agree with those who would say that there's no faithfulness and love because there was no true knowledge of God. They lacked a true knowledge of God, including a true knowledge of who He is, that He is the very one and only God that they had confessed, that He is the sovereign one over all, that He is holy and pure and righteous and gracious and loving and all that belongs to His very being, including the fact that He will not put up with sin. He will not put up with pretenders to His throne. There was no true knowledge of who God is, and therefore also no true knowledge of what God had done. His redemption of His people throughout history. Again, they knew it. It was given to them, but they ignored it. They were ignorant of it. They put it on the shelf, if you will, and forgot about it. And therefore, there was also no true knowledge of what God expects, namely loyalty, intimacy, and obedience to His law of love. And this lack of knowledge, this lack of true knowledge, results in a heart problem. They lived as if He did not exist. And along with the lack of true knowledge was a lack of faithfulness, that is, a lack of firmness and reliability and trustworthiness in word and deed. They were lacking a care and concern for the true worship of God. They lacked a mutual concern for one another that binds the hearts of God's people together in Christian love. Because there was a lack of love, a lack of kindness and concern for the needy, which is to be a response to the love that Yahweh had shown to His people. When there is no love for God, when there is no faithfulness to God, then the covenant stipulations or obligations are broken. We see that in verse 2. It points to the breaking of the ninth and the sixth and the eighth and the seventh commandments. That's how it's listed there. To summarize, a breaking of the revealed will of God. In the place of faithfulness, there was the swearing of oaths in God's name, indeed calling upon God to witness to the truth of what they said. The problem is they had no intention of keeping their oaths. There was lying, especially with regard to false witnesses, most likely when it came to legal deliberations or financial transactions. They would say whatever they needed to so that things would be to their advantage. In the place of love, there was murder. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. That may be referring to the fact that, as we said some time ago, that after Jeroboam II, there were four or five more kings who reigned, each of them for a very short amount of time because they were assassinated by each other. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. And along with murder, stealing, and adultery, there was no concern for their neighbor's life, or for their neighbor's reputation or belongings. And if you notice, beloved, all of these, according to Deuteronomy, were all these violations were capital crimes which were punishable by death. With no true knowledge of God and His will, man's heart will do the very opposite. And very simply, their covenantal living was non-existent. Without a saving knowledge of God, His revealed will, His law of love, which is meant for the safety and the protection of God's people, that revealed will be meaningless. And faithless disobedience destroys, just as a fish, boys and girls, faces certain death outside of the boundaries of the water. We know that the boundaries of the water are for the protection, the life, the safety, the freedom of that fish. But when the fish is brought outside the boundaries of the water, that fish faces death. It dies. And the same is true for you and me with regard to the law of God. The boundaries of the law of God are meant for our safety, for our protection, for our true freedom. But outside of those boundaries is danger. And notice how the danger for Israel is listed again in verse 3. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Covenantal disobedience affects creation. In this sense, it points to a drought. You see, they had said Baal was the god of fertility. Baal is the one who provided the water and the growth and all those kinds of things. But they would learn the hard way that Baal was helpless. To live without God in this life will only result to be without Him in the life to come. A true knowledge of God is to be lived. And in contrast to Israel's covenantal violation, then, is the believer's covenantal obedience. True knowledge of God, of who He is, His greatness, His majesty, and what He has done for us in Christ Jesus, that enjoys intimacy with Him by faith, and it responds to Him with loyalty and obedience. Because the child of God delights in Him. The child of God delights in that which pleases Him. Not maybe. But that is truly how it is for the child of God. As the psalmist in Psalm 40 says, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The child of God recognizes that God has given His law to help and to lead us in demonstrating that love for Him above all and our neighbor as ourselves. The believer recognizes that true joy and satisfaction is found only in Him and in that which pleases Him. And therefore, beloved, true believers, those with a true knowledge of and true faith in God through Jesus Christ, they will live, they will desire and strive to live according to a certain standard and following a particular direction. And that standard, that direction, is God's will, God's law of holiness, because they recognize His greatness. That He is awesome. They recognize all that He has done. They recognize that our lives, that our being, that our salvation depends on Him. And therefore, God's people are so in awe that He has taken us, we who, like Israel, were faithless and loveless, and we were without knowledge, we were lawless, and for us, He sent His one and only Son to take our punishment. For all of our sin, for our lack of knowledge, demonstrated. And our Lord Jesus demonstrated a true knowledge of God by offering righteous obedience that we might have life, that we might have it abundantly. You see, beloved, our Lord's desire in His high priestly prayer in John 17 is that His people would know God, that they would know the true God, that they would know Him truly. And a true knowledge of Jesus Christ by faith will never destroy. It will never destroy. But He will build up and preserve His people forever. And the child of God will strive to live in obedience, asking in all of life, with all situations and circumstances, with regard to every question of life, will this serve Him? Would this please Him? Would this, whatever it is, promote His glory? Will it be of edification to others? Will it point to Jesus Christ? That is the believer's concern. Not what will I get out of it. You see, God will take care of that. And God's people are comforted that when we fail, we are restored by the hand of God, all because of the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, we know that we have a vivid example today, as in all ages, of a society, of a world without a knowledge of God. We could talk for a long time about this. Not the least of which, we see the worship of false gods taking place, Islam, which results in bloodshed. The Word of God says a lack of a knowledge of God results in bloodshed, not the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God does not result in bloodshed, but a lack of a knowledge of God results in bloodshed. And even though our nation may enjoy much prosperity, yet the perversion and the violence and the selfishness, the greed, the lust, the lying, the downright sin, it attacks the vitality of our national life. It attacks it with hatred and with abuse of power, with a desire for revenge, with godlessness being played out in all kinds of ways, again, that we could talk about for a long time. But we know, beloved, that even in the midst of that, our confidence is that the church of Jesus Christ will be preserved. But notice, secondly, that in order for true knowledge of God to be lived, it must also be taught. Paul says in Romans 10, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? It must be taught. But that teaching, that instruction was missing in Israel. We notice again Israel's priestly failure beginning at the second half of verse 6. And understand here that this is, it's hard to see, but God is talking about and to the priests as well as His people as a kingdom of priests. But it's specific here that he is pointing out the priests and their failure as well as Israel's overall priestly failure. Second part of verse 6, because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they, and that they is referring specifically to the priests of God's people, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me, I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people, they are greedy for their iniquity, and it shall be like people like priests, I will punish them for their ways, and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Now again, heart-wrenching words to be said about the priests. You have rejected knowledge. The priests themselves were ignoring God's law. They were to represent the people before God as well. They were to demonstrate to the people the keeping of the law of God, and they were to instruct with regard to that law. But the priests had rejected the Word of God. They had rejected the law of God. They wanted nothing to do with it, and therefore they saw no reason to teach the way of righteousness. Instead, they were promoting sin. They didn't care about the glory of the office to which they had been called. They didn't care about the glory of God. They were like those described by Paul in Romans 1. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Notice again verse 8. They, that is the priests, feed on the sin, or it can also be translated the sin offering of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. Greedy for the iniquity of the people. Now this is most likely talking about the fact that the priests were allowed to eat the meat of the sin offering. Boys and girls, the people would bring the best of their crops, the best of their animals for a sin offering. The offering would be killed, the blood would be shed, and the priest was allowed to eat the meat. And since it was supposed to be the best, in a sense we could say that the priest was receiving the prime rib. He was receiving the filet mignon of the offering. And the more the people sinned, the more they brought offerings, and the priests were filling their stomachs more and more and more. They were promoting the sin of the people in order to have their stomachs filled, and God would not put up with it. It says clearly they would experience emptiness. Verse 10 again, they shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Or as verse 9 says, like people, like priests, as we sometimes say, like father, like son. On the one hand, beloved, the people were given the kind of priests that they deserved. On the other hand, the priests were just as wicked and disobedient as the people. The priests did not confront the people in their sin, and the people didn't care. It was kind of a, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You turn the other way, I will too. I'll keep on bringing those sacrifices. Amen, brother, let's do that. We're all good. Instead, the priests were promoting their wicked living, saying only what the people wanted to hear. Our Lord Jesus addressed a similar situation in his day when he was talking about the leaders as the blind leading the blind. But notice the truth of the Word of God. Sin doesn't satisfy. Again, verse 10, they shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. God had given food and intimacy and wealth and worship to be a blessing to his people, but apart from holiness, apart from true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, these only result in frustration and not satisfaction. And we see that in our own day too, don't we? Greed breeds more greed. The more that one has, the more that one wants. We'll do whatever they have to get it. Lust breeds more hardcore ways of fulfilling that lust. And the priests were facing the danger of being punished with the people, as Ezekiel 34 says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the sheep? One commentator explains the shame of these priests this way when he says, a man with the heart of a real priest would rather starve to death. A man who had a true godly desire for the people would rather that they didn't have to bring sin offerings. He would rather that they didn't sin, which would mean that he wouldn't have meat to eat. It would mean that he would go hungry, but he would rather that they live righteously before God, that they serve the Lord. But these priests took advantage of and promoted sin for which our Lord Jesus was willing to die. The true knowledge of God, of who He is and what He has done, must be taught. And that then is the believer's earnest desire to teach that great truth of God, which alone saves, that most important knowledge, that most important instruction that can ever be given, that can ever be received. That's the believer's earnest desire, that it be taught by faithful clergy. And that's why we are to encourage and to promote, as we have the privilege to do here, the education of men to preach the Word, to support them, to help them in the midst of that training as they are prepared. That's why we as a congregation are called to keep our pastors and elders accountable with regard to what comes from this pulpit, not that which tickles our ears, not that which we want to hear, but that which might even step on our toes, that which we need to hear. That's the faithful parents' desire, that that message be taught to their children, the education of their children in the ways of the Lord, that their children be encouraged in the faith, that their faith be challenged and nurtured toward growth. Remember what our text says, my people are destroyed for a lack of not formal education, not for a lack of success, not for a lack of academic achievement or athletic ability, but my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, a lack of a knowledge of a faith in the true God. And that's why as godly parents we desire that our children be prepared to engage the wicked world from a Christian perspective, because we understand the greatness of that truth, the greatness of the truth of God, of who He is, what He has done. And we understand that in the end, only this knowledge of truth, faith matters. Not that other instruction doesn't matter. That's not what we're saying. But in the end, only this knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and His saving love is what matters. As a priesthood of believers as well, you see, we are priests, aren't we? That's part of our threefold office. Our desire is not only to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, but we desire that each of God's people offer themselves as living sacrifices. And therefore, we do not want to be like the priests that we read about here in Hosea. We do not want to feast on or take advantage of or to capitalize from the sin of others in whatever way that may happen. For example, treating gossip as if it is some sort of a choice delicacy. But instead, God's people have a heart that bleeds, a heart that is filled with sorrow for the sins of God's people, because we know the blood that Jesus Christ shed for sin. And therefore, as a people of God, we desire to point each other to the blood that Christ shed. We desire that each of us hides God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. In order for a true knowledge of God to be lived, it must be taught. But thirdly, then, it must also be believed. In a sense, we've gone backwards. It really starts with this third point. It must be believed. Only then can it be taught. Only then can it be lived. But we've worked our way the other way. It must be believed. It must be embraced by faith. And again, there are so many things we could talk about with regard to what it means that this true knowledge of God be believed. But we want to confine it to worship. This belief will be seen ultimately in true worship. You see, beloved, that is the first response of the believing heart, bowing before the God of our salvation. And to that end, again, we must consider Israel's depraved worship, both of the priests and the people. It included idolatry. We know that they embraced Baal, but even more than that, they bowed before all kinds of physical images. Notice verse 12, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles." The NIV says it this way, "They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood." Now that stick of wood or that staff may be talking about, you know, what they may have done, boys and girls, is stood that stick or that staff upright and give it a spin and let it fall in whatever direction it fell, whatever side of the stick came up, whatever they could figure out with regard to how that stick fell, there would be someone who somehow had the knowledge of interpreting what that meant. Kind of like our modern-day palm readers reading those wrinkles in my palm and your palm, or modern-day horoscopes. But the bottom line is they rejected the God of revelation. They rejected the God of knowledge, and therefore they rejected prayer to Him, and they were content to seek their guidance and their prophecy from dumb images with whom God had clearly said, "I will not share my glory." A lack of a knowledge of God leads to idolatry. Even in our day, idolatry in so many ways. Idolizing institutions and people and things. And this idolatry then led to cultic prostitution. And that is as horrible as it sounds. It was cultic prostitution. Prostitution with a spiritual twist on it. With a spiritual twist. And no doubt it was engaged in by most of them, if not all of them. And no doubt to please Baal, again, whom they had claimed was the fertility god. And what happened then, you see, was they turned the historical places of God's revelation and redemption. For example, Gilgal and Bethel are mentioned. Gilgal was that place where Joseph set up the 12 memorial stones after God's people had traveled through the Jordan River on dry ground. And he set up the 12 memorial stones as a reminder. And Bethel, of course, we know was a place where Jacob lay down, had that dream of the staircase with the angels ascending and descending, where God came to him and confirmed His covenant promises to Jacob. And what happened was these people, in their wickedness, in their cultic prostitution, they turned the historical places of God's revelation and redemption into places of wickedness and places of false heathen worship like the nations. So that Bethel, which means house of God, was given a new name, as we read in our text here, Beth Aven, which means house of evil. And beloved, this depraved worship was a family affair. Verses 13 and 14. They sacrificed on the tops of the mountains and burned offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Again, we can say like father, like daughter. The father should have been surprised when the Lord says, I'm not going to punish your daughters. I mean, they deserve it according to the law, but so do you. It also doesn't mean they're going to get off scot-free. It says that a people of without understanding shall come to ruin, and we know that they did eventually. But the daughters followed the example of their fathers. The daughters gave themselves to men just like their fathers. Oh, how sin is passed on from generation to generation. Be careful, beloved. Children watch. They imitate their parents, and therefore it doesn't do any good to say, do as I say and not as I do. And just as wine removes one's understanding and makes the mind dull, a lack of a true knowledge of God makes one senseless and unthinking. So whatever seems right to me rules me. Isaiah points that in Isaiah chapter 44. In that chapter, we have that familiar story about the man who goes out in the forest. He cuts down a tree and he takes a part of that tree and he carves an image out of it, and the rest of it he cuts up and he makes a fire and he warms himself. He cooks his supper. And in verse 19 of that chapter, we read, no one considers. It also means no one stops to think. No one considers, or no one stops to think, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned into the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? There is no understanding. There is no consciousness, if you will, to ask these ridiculous questions that point out the ridiculousness of the situation. Beloved, the truth of the Word of God is to be believed. And that belief is demonstrated in true worship. And therefore, the believer's worship, led by the Holy Spirit, according to the truth of Jesus Christ and the glory of God, pleases God. Those who understand the greatness of God, those who understand His most gracious work on our behalf, desire to worship Him not in a way that satisfies our senses or our emotions or our reason, not in a way that focuses on you and me. God's people do not make worship about us, but God's people humbly desire to please Him and to offer a sacrifice of praise to Him, recognizing that He doesn't need us to worship Him. Newsflash, if you've never thought about that before. Our God does not need our worship. He does not need us to worship Him. But He calls us to recognize the truth of Him by bowing our hearts before Him in worship. Again, that's the first response of a believing heart. It is the natural response. The one who is born again in Christ Jesus. And our worship, beloved, is to tell a story. Our lives are to tell a story. But our worship is to tell a story of the knowledge of God. Our worship is to tell the story of our knowledge of the true God, of His greatness, of His magnificence, of what He has done for us. Our worship is to tell that story to our children and to others. Our children are to see the faith of their parents in action in all of life, but especially, too, as we come together for worship. Our children are to see that Dad not only prays before meals, but that Dad's life, Dad's dependence upon God, is lived by and demonstrated with prayer. The believer's life and worship will acknowledge the truth of God. It will point to faith in Him. Children are to learn from their parents the truth and the importance of God honoring worship. First of all, that He deserves it. They're to learn that worship is to be in reverence and with awe. And that He is to be worshipped. That worship is to be faithful. It is to be constant. It is to be continuous. You know, it's interesting. I think we've all heard over the years in different church settings that worship style needs to change. For it's got to become more relevant for our young people and for our college kids. Well, I'm here to tell you, young people and young adults, that couldn't be further from the truth. Worship of God is one and the same, whether from a small child or whether from the oldest saint. It's all the same. It's not about you and me. It's about God. It is to be pleasing to Him, to revere Him. Indeed, beloved, we have been blessed with the truth of God through Jesus Christ, and therefore may we be a people whose standard of worship is this: to God alone be the glory. Israel faced judgment. We know that Israel was without a knowledge. They were like lambs in a broad pasture, we read in verse 16. And that may sound quaint to us. We may think of sheep, you know, bounding around in the pasture, a nice little picture of these furry little lambs, you see. But that's not the point of what it says here. What it says here is pointing to something dangerous. This broad pasture is pointing to a wide expanse, to a wide and a open area. The sheep need to be kept together nice and intimate so that one doesn't drift off. But this is a situation where it's wide and open. They become easy prey. In essence, what the Lord is saying here is they are all over the place. They're all over the map, as we sometimes say. The danger, beloved, of those who ignore and reject the truth of Jesus Christ is outlined by Paul in Ephesians 4 when he says that they are like infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. And so much of that is happening even today. So many are taking the Word of God and plucking out this verse or that verse and forgetting about, ignoring the context of the whole of Scripture. And they're easily being led astray, being tossed back and forth. The world is deceived. The world is happy and ignorant in her sin. The world finds comfort in herself, but her end will only be self-destruction. But those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who know, who understand, and who respond to God by true faith, they enjoy God-given Christian success. What is it? It's outlined in Proverbs 3. We quoted it last week. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. They desire to live the knowledge of God. They enjoy a God-given Christian desire as well from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. They desire that the knowledge of God be taught. And they enjoy a God-given Christian boasting. From Jeremiah 9, verse 24, let him who boasts boast about this, not his riches, not his wisdom, not his strength, but that he understands and knows me. He desires that the knowledge of God be believed, lived, taught, and believed. And the child of God then enjoys a God-given Christian comfort. From John chapter 8, the truth will set you free. Well, we know that there is a stress today on knowledge and academics, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. But we must never forget, we must remember that there is only one knowledge that reaches beyond the boundaries of this life. There is only one knowledge that saves, and that is the truth of the knowledge of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, one can only be lost. But in Jesus Christ, who conquered the destructive power of sin, that in Him we might never be destroyed. It is this knowledge of a faith earned for us by Christ that His Holy Spirit equips us to believe and to teach and to live for the glory of God alone. How beloved, praise be to God that He has made Himself known in Christ Jesus, so that we might not ever be destroyed, but instead that we might be delivered forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.